thank you for this day. We thank you for every day you give us, and especially the days we can worship you, come together as your people, learn from your word, sing your praises. And I just pray for this evening as we consider the subject of faith, and what true faith is, how it's known. As you've raised up Christians before us to teach your truths accurately and write them down in confessions, we just pray that we would learn from those who've gone before us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, been a while. But we're picking up where I think we left off. It's been a while. So tonight we're in chapter 14 of London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, and the subject is of saving faith. And I think last time we did consider sanctification, if I remember right. I looked on December 10th, and it looked like that was sanctification. So I think that might have been the last one. So we considered the process of salvation. We kind of touched on that this morning as well. Some of the things that God does in and for His people to make them holy. And we had considered as well the subject of effectual calling, right? When God calls us by His word and by the gospel, it works, right? It's effectual. God joins the Word with the power of the Spirit. There is no resisting that work. When God gives to you a new birth, you can't, like, refuse the new birth. Like, you're born. You know, it's just kind of when you were first born. You didn't have an option in whether or not you were coming into existence. Same thing with when God calls us, we are dead in our sins, and then by the Word He gives us a new birth and calls us into the light, and then we live according to the light. So we're kind of continuing in this section of the confession where this kind of the whole process of salvation is discussed: beginning, justification, effectual calling, sanctification, and now in chapter 14, it's kind of honing in on what saving faith is. Now, in the confession, there are three paragraphs to this section, and we'll just walk through each one of them. And I'll put them up on the screen for you. But paragraph one of saving faith discusses what we might say is the source of saving faith, right? Where does saving faith come from? And it says there, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe for the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So, the whole idea there is to explain where saving faith comes from. And the first thing we see the confession kind of bringing out is the personal agency that's involved in our faith, namely the work of the Spirit, right? When God creates faith within us, gives to us faith, it is not, it's not the work of just some abstract and detached power out there, you know, striking us with some new ability or something. It's a personal work of God, divinely intervening in our lives, right? Calling us out by name in a very very real sense, giving us a new name, right? A transformed name. But it is it's a personal work, and as the confession says, it's a work of the Holy Spirit coming through the preaching of the Word of God. It's wrought ordinarily by the ministry of the Word. So, and you can see this all over the place, but I want to turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 15, and just kind of see a little example of this idea being brought out. So Acts chapter 15 and verses 8 to 9 specifically. Of course, in Acts 15, right, this is the context is the Jerusalem Council, this issue of Gentile inclusion in the church and in the people of God has come up specifically as it relates to the law and the works of the law. And you had this group of Jews. Of course, you see this in the Galatian heresy as well. You had some of the Jews who were saying that Gentiles, if they were going to truly follow God and follow Christ, they also had to essentially become Jews by doing the works of the law, by being circumcised, right? And so this issue comes up, right? When Gentiles become believers and start following Jesus, do they have to be circumcised and follow the law? And so this council gathers in Jerusalem, made up of elders, made up of the apostles in Jerusalem to consider the matter. And Peter speaks up on the issue and essentially reminds the Jews about the work of God that had, you know, not too long ago happened, where he preached the gospel to some Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household. He was sent to them to do it, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they believe, and that was God, you know, giving his approval that he was bringing them into the people of God, and no circumcision or anything was required, right? So he brings this, he's telling everyone present, or reminding them about what had happened. He says in Acts chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, he says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," talking about Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles there, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith," right? So you see kind of all the elements taking place. Peter goes, what's he doing? He's preaching the word to the Gentiles, and God is saving them and bearing witness to their inclusion in the people of God by giving them the Spirit of God, the Spirit that opens up their hearts to receive the word, and then they believe. Have faith. So this is just like one of the many examples you could find in the New Testament where the work of the Spirit is always tied to the preaching of the Word that then creates faith. Of course, you see as well, if you turn to Romans chapter 10, the importance of the preached Word as well. So it's not as though, and again, the confession talks about this ordinary work of the Spirit using the ministry of the Word. It's not as though we should expect the Spirit of God to save people apart from the Word. You see in Romans chapter 10, for example, verse 14 to begin, it says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And then it goes on, and I especially want to emphasize verse 17 as well. It goes on, and "How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's how someone is saved, converted, how the Spirit does his work. So, you know, when the confession, and just generally speaking, when we're talking, and the Bible is talking about this doctrine of faith, how faith comes about. It's not just, we don't just teach these things just for the sake of having doctrine. Right? This is intimately tied to how we practically live the Christian life. This should have a great influence on how we understand something as essential as the work of evangelism, right? And this is going to have an effect on the kinds of methods that we would even employ in, you know, evangelism. So, you know, if we believe what Scripture teaches about how someone comes to saving faith, that it has to come through the Word, you know, then we can't just understand evangelism as just doing humanitarian acts, right? You know, just acts of good service around the community, right? This is just us being, you know, evangelistic and letting our light shine, right? It's through our works. You know, if there's no verbal proclamation attached to those, well, you're just to the world going to seem like, you know, a nice humanitarian. But works, you know, good works that make the light shine are going to come with the Word. Right? As well, if we have confidence in the work of the Spirit through the Word, then we shouldn't be employing any, you know, extra biblical means where we're just trying to draw on people's emotions as well to bring them to the saving faith. We should be content and trust in the power of the Word. So we should just be content with its proclamation, with its sharing, its teaching, right? And entrust the fruit to God. So these things are practical, right? They determine how we do a lot of different things. The confession also talks about what we might call the instrumental means that are involved in creating and strengthening faith. So it goes on again, and it talks about the Spirit and the Word. It says, by which also, a reference to the Spirit and the Word, faith is increased in strength, and strengthened. So the Spirit through the Word is one of the means, at least the central means, by which the Lord creates strengthens faith, but you'll notice there it also some other means that God uses to strengthen and increase faith. You'll see there's baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and it says other means appointed by God that increase and strengthen our faith. So I want to ask a question. If you think about baptism and the Lord's Supper, most especially, but you know, we think about prayer as well. What are some ways that you would say these things will aid in increasing or strengthening our faith? Right. So this is what the confession is saying. These ordinances that we practice, they're not just there for us to have religious acts. They also increase and strengthen faith. What do you think you're getting at? Any ideas? so there is, I mean, that's something as simple as that, right? Just obedience. You're obeying the Lord. You know that obedience pleases God. Right? So that's one way where as you are regularly practicing things like prayer and the Lord's Supper especially, and you're participating in baptism, you are obeying the commands of God. Yeah. Well, you know, baptism is a one-time act, right? Lord's Supper is something, I think, number one, in the context, it's the Lord's Supper that's being addressed and that's being corrupted, right? So that's going to be, you know, Paul's main emphasis there. And then number two, I think just because it's something that's regularly identifying who the people of God are, that would have something to do with it as well. And then, I mean, I think there's this kind of a spiritual element there too when, you know, Paul says that when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, in a sense, we are participating in some kind of spiritual sense in the body and blood of Christ. So I think there is something to say about there's this kind of this unique, for lack of another way of putting it, kind of a, I would say a spiritual presence that we have with Christ in a unique way in the supper. Well, it's also public too, right? There's also a very yeah, yeah. Joe, you were going to say something Well, we're talking about generally speaking, right? So, I mean, most of the baptism, most of them that you find are, you know, in large groups, right? You know, the church is present. I mean, even when Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking about that, you know, there were only like a couple of people he baptized in the church of Corinth, but he's speaking to them as though, you know, there were many others that everyone knows was baptized, you know, church. Of course, you got the day of Pentecost, everyone being baptized, you know, at that time. So I think kind of the general pattern is that it's something, you know, public and it's tied to being united to the church. I think the eunuch is just one of those exceptions to the normal rule, because, I mean, Philip is supernaturally transported to him, you know, to preach the gospel and to unpack, you know, what the eunuch was reading out of Isaiah. And then, you know, once the eunuch, you know, says he's going to follow Christ and I need to be baptized, he gets baptized, Philip's out of there again, right? What's that? Yeah. It is in the Bible, Joe. Come on. Right, right. Yeah. 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 No, I understand. Now, I mean, you know, of course, you know, you got to remember as well, now, of course, you know, his baptism wasn't public. It was just between, you know, him and Philip. But, you know, what happens after that, it's hard to know for sure. But we do know that, you know, the gospel and churches were planted and took root in that northern Africa area very, very quickly. And my just assumption based on, you know, the eunuch and some other kind of historical examples is that I'm sure those early church plants had something to do with the eunuch and probably, you know, the apostles going back down. Traveling all over the place. We only have little glimpses of them, you know, the apostles, mainly in the book of Acts. We just see the apostles besides, you know, Paul, just in Jerusalem, right? I mean, they're just mainly in Jerusalem. But we know from the other letters that they weren't just in Jerusalem the whole time, right? You know, Peter ends up making his way all the way to Corinth and eventually to Rome. You know, we don't have the full picture of everything that was going on in the early church there. But I would say it's probably just an exception to the normal rule. Yeah, okay, so back to the issue, though. These ordinances increasing and strengthening our faith, one way is just by, you know, obeying God's commands. Another way is kind of what you touched on, Joe, especially as baptism and the Lord's Supper is explained and attached to the Word, right? So baptism and the Lord's Supper should never be apart from the gospel explanation and proclamation, right? We should never do the Lord's Supper where it's just, okay, it's time to do the Lord's Supper, and you pass around the elements, and nobody knows what this is about. Right? That was one of the big stresses, I think rightly so, of the Reformation, was that the ordinances need to be attached to the Word. Right? So as they are explained in light of the gospel, we are edified as we are reminded of the gospel and what God has accomplished through Christ. There's another thing as well. We talked about this in our life group this week, but assurance, right? So both of these ordinances, in a very real sense, are supposed to be things that aid in our personal assurance of salvation, right? So in baptism, we're not only publicly professing our devotion to the Lord, but as, you know, many in the early church were baptized by the apostles and then later by elders, you know, an individual as they're coming into the church is presumably, you know, examined in some sense about their understanding of the gospel before they're baptized, right? I mean, you know, the day of Pentecost, you know, they didn't, you know, probably all need to be examined because there was this dramatic act of the Holy Spirit, you know, converting thousands of people in a dramatic way. But kind of the regular practice of the church from very early on is to at least, you know, teach and make sure that people understood those fundamentals of the gospel before they were baptized. Well, you know, you go through this process where you're you're welcomed into the church and the church is affirming that your life and your profession is in accordance with a true believer. So baptism, in a sense, is also the church being a public witness to their confidence that you are a believer, right? Same thing in the Lord's Supper, right? As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a way of publicly marking out and identifying who the body of Christ is, right? That's why if somebody is under church discipline or they've been excommunicated or something like that, they're not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. They're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. They're not in repentance, right? They're not following Christ. And so the church has no authority to continue to affirm them as believers. But as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, not only are we remembering what Christ has done on our behalf, but there's a sense in which the church is continuing to give a public testimony to their confidence that you should partake because you are a believer, right? And so there's the church also adding to our assurance, right? Our personal assurance. And then, of course, one other thing, prayer was something that was mentioned. Of course, as we pray and we see our prayers answered, we're strengthened. We come to, in an experiential way, really begin to trust in the Lord's faithfulness. So, all kinds of ways that the Lord uses these very ordinary things to strengthen and increase our faith. Well, let's move on to paragraph 2. I'll go a little bit quicker through this one. But this one really deals with what we might call the acts of saving faith. So I'll start out by reading it. It says, "By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." All right, so just kind of outline some of the things that are brought out here. Number one, the confession teaches that saving faith embraces the infallibility and the excellency of the Scriptures. Okay, so one thing is that Scripture, when we have faith, true faith, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago in our theology study, but we will believe Scripture simply, though not perhaps exclusively, but simply on the authority of God. Right? A believer is going to see the Bible and to see the words of the Bible and just accept them on that authority. Now, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, there may be other things that we can look to that strengthen that confidence, right? So when it comes to like archaeological discoveries and things like that, those things are very helpful. In terms of strengthening our confidence in the Bible, we see things historically confirmed, things of that nature. We might have, philosophical and logical arguments to reason about why you should trust in the Bible above all other books. All of those things can be very helpful, not only personally, but also apologetically as well in defending the trustworthiness of Scriptures. But a believer does not rely upon those things, right? Faith receives the Word of God ultimately based on the authority of God, and they know it has this authority by virtue of the work of the Spirit, right? The Spirit has given them a new birth, opened their eyes, given them a light, so now they simply see. So there is something to say, right, in Christianity, in the Christian life, for very simply saying, what's that hymn? A little children's hymn. I believe the Bible. What is it? So the Bible tells me so. What is it? I'm like mind blanking. Jesus loves me, this I know, right? I'm like totally mind blanking right there. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so, right? I'm just believing it on the authority of Scripture. Also, saving faith, it says, in a sense, sees the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. So again, it says, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word on the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. So there's a sense in which we spiritually see this infallibility, this perfection of Scripture above all other works, and we gravitate towards them. So, for example, you can see this, especially Psalm 119, right, that really exalts the Word of God, but another one, of course, very related, Psalm 19 and verses 7 to 10. The psalmist there says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And notice, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Right? That is biblical faith expressing what the Word of God is to a believer. Sweeter than a honeycomb. And then lastly, saving faith rejoices in the revealed attributes of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? That little section there that's talking about the God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ, the fullness of the Spirit, His workings, right? Saving faith sees God revealed in the Bible, His many attributes, and it rejoices in all of them. But it also touches on this. Let's see. It so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth and thus believe. Yeah, and then here it is. So saving faith also responds appropriately to everything in the Scriptures. Right. So you can see there it says that it yields obedience to the commands of God. Saving faith trembles at the threatenings and embraces the promises of God for this life and that which is to come, right? So, in other words, when we are reading the Bible, hearing the Bible, and we come across things like God's judgments, and His wrath, and His threatenings, right? The proper response of faith is to hear those judgments, and as we are trembling before those threatenings, it leads us to repentance, right? It's like a thunder scaring us away from the sin that's leading to death, right? That's how faith responds. Unbelief responds by hearing the terrors of the law and then shaking its fist back at God. That's not how we respond. And then faith as well not only responds to the terrors or the threatenings like that, but then it embraces the promise hopes. And then lastly in this paragraph, saving faith, ultimately it says the main thing, principally trust in Christ alone for salvation from sin. Right? So that is the main work of faith, is trusting in Jesus. Lastly, the last paragraph we'll touch on, paragraph 3, describes, I guess, what we could call the distinctiveness of saving faith. By that I mean how it's distinct from all kinds of other faith, right? False faith, faith of, you know, other religions, right? Things of that nature. So it says, this faith, although it be different in degrees, it may be weak or strong, yet is in the least degree of it, so even if it's a genuine faith, and it's really, really weak, in the least degree of it, it is still different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So, a couple things here, just on its distinctiveness. You'll notice there in the beginning that there's kind of a qualification that's given about true saving faith, right? It may be weak, although it may be weak, or it may be strong. It may differ in degrees, right? So different believers, some more mature, some less mature, right? There's going to be differences ranging among believers. Some will have a very strong faith. Some will have a weaker faith. So this is how things are qualified there. There can be different degrees of genuine faith. And we can see this in the New Testament, for example, in Matthew's gospel. Just think of these couple examples. So in Matthew chapter 8, when the centurion, you know, comes to Jesus to ask him to heal his servant, and you know, Jesus is going to go and heal his servant, and the centurion says, you know, you just need to speak a word, right, and he'll be healed. Jesus is, you know, kind of taken aback by that, because, you know, everyone else would at least want him to come and, you know, touch him or be in his presence and something of that nature. But here you have this Gentile who says, you know, I know how to give orders, and I know you can give orders. And Jesus says of him, I have not found, you know, such a faith as this, right? Faith as strong as this. So you see him talking about centurion with real faith, and it's strong there. But then in like Matthew 6, you have Jesus talking about real believers with real faith who have real problems with anxiety, right? And trusting in God's goodness, right? So Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, we'll just turn there for a second. Matthew 6, verse 30. Let's see. So Jesus, I'll just start in verse 28. He says, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, in Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Right? You got those. That's a real faith. I don't think Jesus is rebuking these people with not having any faith. It's just small. Right? It's kind of like, you know, the apostles very early on, as they were his first disciples. The amount of things that they saw Jesus do with their own eyes, and yet they were still unable to fully grasp at times who he truly was. So there's strong faith. There's weak faith. The point point here in the beginning is just to acknowledge that saving faith may have different degrees among God's people, yet it is altogether different from a false faith. And so here's where it's really emphasized when we talk about the ultimate indication of what a true faith, what true faith is. Ultimately, like the great indicator of a true faith is ultimately that it's going to persevere until the end and overcome the world. No matter how weak it is, by the grace of God, it will overcome the world. Right. So, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 talks about this as well. Right. Our faith overcoming the world, and yet it also, true faith also produces lasting fruit. So again, you think, for example, the parable of the sower and the seed. Right, there's a great example of Jesus distinguishing the marks of true and false faith. Ultimately, the true faith that's explained in that parable is someone who perseveres to the end, and their faith produces measures of fruit. Some, right, tenfold, others a hundredfold. But nevertheless, true faith produces fruit, right? The fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. However, you may have some, right, who are like the seeds sown on thorny ground, right, who may spring up for a moment. They receive the Word of God with joy, and they seem to be genuine believers. And then as soon as some kind of trial comes their way, they're gone. Doesn't last. True faith perseveres. Right? So that's a big marker, I think, in the Scripture about true faith. And then also, true faith over time, this will be the last thing I say, matures into a full assurance. So Hebrews chapter 10, for example, verses 22 to 23 says this. It says, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. All right, so true faith is at least eventually going to be able to come to the point where it draw nears in full assurance and confidence of God. This is subjectively, I would suggest, not something you can assume everyone has. It's a mark of growing maturity. Certainly you can have believers who are confident in the gospel. They believe that Jesus has saved them, but they have a regular problem, a kind of regular spiritual affliction of doubting the effectiveness of the gospel because they too often focus on their own sin and failings, right? Rather than looking to Christ, right? There can be a constant battle. But I think as you mature, right, you begin to look more and more and more to Jesus ultimately for your confidence and full assurance. So those are just some things that the confession talks about, saving faith. I'll end it there.